It's so good to see all of you with us tonight and those that are visiting with us here at this place. And we covet your prayers for VBS beginning tomorrow night at 6. And we'll have classes for all ages. Even right here in the auditorium, we'll have an adult class. So adults, don't forget to call up a neighbor or a friend, even if they are not a member of the Church of Christ and go to a denomination and you think they probably won't come, call them anyway. I'd appreciate that. We also have some more invitation cards on the back foyer table, and you want to pick those up on the way out. We've got a preacher in the house tonight who's not preaching, but he does a good job, and we're grateful to have Brother Dickinson in our midst. They have known my wife since she was knee-high to a grasshopper, and if you want to know anything about Lena from when she was a kid, they've got the stories on her. And so you just ask them about that. They're going to be moving up to Idaho for some mission work, doing some work up there, and we're just tickled pink that they're going to be with some people we know that come to church camp all the way down here at Camp Ida. But we're sad that they're not going to be at our back door anymore. And so, but we are glad that you are here tonight. What is man that thou art mindful of him? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, the question that comes to his mind is, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When the psalmist looks at all of the created things of God, he takes a moment to pause and say, where do we fit into this awesome picture of God's creation? We know where we fit in because of the revealed will of God. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, there are people in this world tonight that do not know their place in this world. They are here, but they don't know why they're here. They're here, but they don't know where they came from. They're here, and they can tell that people are dying every day all around them, but they have no idea where it is that they're going. It's only the Word of God that can answer those questions. And so it is tonight that we begin a few lesson series on what is man, and to look and investigate who we really are. What does the Bible say about mankind in general? Do we exist by chance? Are we a product of evolution? Do we exist intentionally? And if so, for what purpose? Are we animals? Or are we highly developed human specimens? And if that be the case, why is that so? How did we get that way? Genesis chapter 1, verse number 27 says, so God created man in His own image. In His own image. The word icon that we use comes from this Hebrew word. In the image of God created He him, male and female, He created them. It didn't happen by spontaneous generation. It didn't just come from a pool of slime pit that erupted and morphed into an amoeba that eventually grew into some kind of worm, that eventually grew legs, that eventually grew hair, that grew a little bit taller every year until it became an ape, and then one day got sophisticated, and now we call ourselves human beings. No, no, evolution is not capable of coming up with a male and a female. It just can't do that. It's not smart enough. It would take millions and billions and billions and billions and billions and yet more billions of years to accomplish the intricacy and the design that's in nature. The design that we find the answer to right here in Genesis chapter 1. And so by studying man's nature, what is man that God is mindful of him, we'll delve into social issues. And because of that, we'll delve into some more ethical issues. And because of that, we'll delve into some more supernatural and even eternal, spiritual and even eternal issues. What is man? Well, it's a great study, and I'm glad that the Bible has something to say about it. But I want to delve into a little bit of a historical perspective for you tonight to help you understand that people have been trying to ask this question for a long time. There was a Greek philosopher that lived about 400 to five, almost just shy of 500 years before Christ lived. Protagoras was his name. He says, and I quote, "Man is the measure of all things." Does that alarm you? Think about it. Man is the measure of all things that are, that they are, and of the things which are not, that they are not. In other words, if they don't exist, it's because man has not invented them. If it does exist, it's because man has invented it. Now think about that for a second. William F. Lawhead has given some interpretations on what Protagoras is saying. He says each person, this is idea number one, or possible idea, he says each person provides his or her own standard for implementing things. That was his deduction of what Protagoras was saying here. A second idea would be that society as a whole is the measure of all things. Either which way you go, this is kind of a humanist mentality. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon said, "For the end of the matter, and all has been heard." This is the end of it. "To fear God and to keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil." Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments because He's the one that knows everything, sees everything, and will judge everything. Protagoras says man is the measure of all things. Solomon says that God is the measure of all things. Friends, we live in a world where some believe that God is the standard of all things, and we live in a world where there are some people that might live right next door to you that believe that we are the measure of all things, that man decides his fate, that man is the captain of his ship, and that everything that happens in his life is at the direction of his own will. Protagoras says that he's a humanist, where Solomon says that God takes the prominent position in his life. I want you to know that if there was ever a man that ever toyed with the same ideas that this Greek philosopher toyed with, it would have been Solomon. If there was a man who tried every sin in the book, it was Solomon. He tried to find the answers to life in a variety of areas except God, and found out that there was none to be answered. There were no questions that you'd find the answer to. There's no enduring happiness. In fact, life's meaning was not going to be found in man's wisdom, as you'll see from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He said, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom." You remember the wisest man in the Bible? That was Solomon. Jesus attested to this fact, that people came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was the wisest man that ever lived on the face of this earth. He says, "I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly." This is the idea of understanding what it is to be quick-witted and to experience from both sides of the arguments and both sides of if somebody was going to trick him into something. In other words, he would be really good at playing checkers because he would know your moves before you would. This guy gave himself to know madness, to know folly, to know wisdom. He perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. In other words, you never catch the wind. You never catch what it is that you're seeking to do. This is a worldly wisdom that he sought to know. The Bible says in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So life's meaning is not to be found in man's philosophies and man's thoughts and man's wisdom. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that the meaning of life is not to be found in pleasure. "I said in mine heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it?" Is it possible that we can grow old and that the toys of our life will not bring us any joy? Is it possible that in all of our life that we seek to, you know, all the hours in life that we seek to find pleasure, whether it's playing an instrument or going mudding or whether it's playing golf or flying an airplane or whatever it is that we do that makes us happy, will it in fact ultimately make us happy? Solomon is saying no. It brings no lasting fulfillment. And so, he said of laughter, it is mad, and pleasure, what use is it? At some point, you get to the point in life where you realize that the answers to the questions of life, what really can make you content up here in your mind, is not to be found in this world or in the stuff that we can acquire in this world. It's simply not to be found. Verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. In other words, during their limited amount of days, I sought pleasure in a lot of different things, but found none. I made great works. You know, I tried possessions. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. How many of you have ever wanted a summer home in the mountains of Colorado? How many of you would like a beach house? You could have your beach house. You could have your summer house up in Colorado in the mountains. You could maintain your house that you have right here. And you're going to keep all of that and maintain all of that in the income that you've got, right? No, you can't do that. I made great works. See, he could do it. He was a king. He had an endless supply of resources. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made great gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I guess he did it with the taxpayers' money. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks more than any other who had been before me in Jerusalem. Yet those possessions would not bring me lasting happiness, he says. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and of the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both of men and women, and many concubines, and the delight of the children of man. Just think about all that he had here. He had his physical toys, his people toys. Everything's a toy to him during this period of his life. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. You see, this was a gift of God, where the other stuff was just stuff. Verse 10 says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. He loved his hard work. And at the end of the day, all he had was his hard work. That's what gave him pleasure. But it was a lasting pleasure. There was a little pleasure to be had in it. I want you to read through and see what Solomon is saying. He's not saying that it was all unbearable at the time that he's experiencing this. He says, no, it's quite bearable. It's actually quite good, but it doesn't last very long. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. At the end of the day, when it was all said and done, after many years had passed, it took him several years to get to this point, he realized that there wasn't any lasting value in it. So, what was his purpose in life? Where did he come from? Where was he going? How would he answer the questions of those life with this stuff? He couldn't do it. Popularity didn't answer the questions of his life. True meaning wasn't to be found, and fulfillment wasn't found in popularity. I think popularity is nice for the moment, and so did he. Better was a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. You reckon he learned that? Bible says in verse 14, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after the wind. Friends, we look, and an ambition is not going to give us the answers to the meaning of life. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's goods, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he is. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Why? because he didn't find the answer to the true meaning of life. If you don't have God in your life as your source of wisdom, strength, knowledge, popularity, all of this, that you would ever gain in this life is to be used for the glory of God. But if you can't figure out that one thing, then it's better for you to be born dead than it would be to live through this and figure out the hard way and still not have a relationship with God. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 3 through 9, here in verse 5, he says, "Moreover, it has not been seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place?" In other words, he's talking about don't all go to the grave anyway? "And the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied? For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." What is he saying? Sheol is death. Everybody's going to die. He says you're all going to go there. You're all going to the grave. Now, where you go after that is not what is under consideration here. The idea that life as you know it on this earth will end, our time on this side of eternity will come to an end. And whether or not you have found the meaning to life or not will determine your salvation or the lack thereof. "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all." What is he saying? It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how big you are. There are people in this world that can become rich and come from nothing just like you can. There are people in this life that can enjoy this life and its passing pleasures just like you can. And it doesn't matter really who you are and what you're like. Time and chance happen to them all. Sometimes you're just at the right place at the right time. Now friends, I think about this. This is the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon is saying that you're not going to find true meaning to life in what you perceive your abilities to be. And if you really think about it, it's not about what we can do ever. It's always about what the Lord can do through us. Isn't that right? Somebody say amen. "I can do all things through Christ," Paul says, "which strengthens me." Verse number 12. "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." It really doesn't have anything to do with your ability. Time and chance happen to them all. Sometimes we go down like a fish gets caught up in a net, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Isn't that a dismal thought to end the day with? But keeping all things in perspective, I just want you to understand, what is man? Is man so great? Are we so good that we're above having a stroke? I mean, think about it for just a moment. A stroke is a very debilitating thing to have happen to you, especially if you're a young individual. And you know what? There are plenty of 30-year-olds out there that have strokes. They have gotten married. They've had their children. They are dependent on their source of income. And then they come along and have some kind of stroke. And then they can't go to work. And the next thing you know, they lose their house. Their wife has to go to work. The kids have to go to daycare. They come home sick. They don't get to have a bonding relationship with their mom and their dad anymore. Not that daycares are bad, but if you want to raise your own kids in the privacy of your own home and have them with you till it's time to go to school, you won't get that luxury because she has to go to work. Your health that you possess right now is a gift from God. You don't know what's on the morrow. Not that you should go and borrow troubles from tomorrow, but you have no control over what's going to happen to you. You have no control over whether you're going to get hit by an automobile. You have no control whether you're going to get struck by lightning, though I wish you'd go inside during the rain. I think that'd be wise. I think that there are some things that can happen to you in your life that are no fault of your own, but time and chance happen to them all. It's not about your ability. It's not about who you are. It's not about how strong you think you are. It's not about you at all. And when we get it in our minds that when we start answering the question of who is man, what are we in the eyes of God? Well, we know that God is mindful of us. And if we'll figure out that the meaning of life is to be found in respectful obedience to our Creator God, and that our job in our life is to bring Him glory by our obedience, then we realize that man is not the measure. We're not the standard. We're not in control. But the fact is that we are measured by God and that He's in control and He is the standard. You look at man's nature in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30 tells us about our nature. God said, "Let us make man." Notice God, the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit say, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In other words, out of all the creation, man is at the top. So God created man in His own image. And in the image of God created He them, male and female created He them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And notice this, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man was to have dominion over those things. Man is the crown of creation. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." You'll have dominion over that. That creation is for you, Adam and Eve. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird in the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, Adam Clark had something interesting to say about man's makeup. God says that He created us in man's image. Here's what Adam Clark had to say about this. And I think this is pretty interesting because it lets you know that he did not believe in inborn sin to this degree. Or at least in this sense. And he may not have believed in it at all, but by these statements, he could not have believed in it. Man's soul was made in the image and likeness of God. Now, as the divine being is infinite, He is neither limited by parts or definable by passions. Therefore, He can have no corporal image after which He made the body of man. In other words, if we're made in the image of God, then we're not talking about a physical image. We're talking about a spiritual image. The image and likeness must necessarily be intellectual. His mind, His soul must have been formed after the nature of perfections of His God. The human mind is still endowed with the most extraordinary capacities. It was more so when issuing out of the hands of the Creator. God was now producing a spirit, and a spirit too found after the perfections of His own nature. God is the fountain whence this issued. Hence, the stream must resemble the spring which produced it. God is holy. God is just, wise, good, and perfect. Now notice this. So must the soul be that sprang from Him. There could be in it nothing impure, unjust, ignorant, evil, low, base, mean, or vile. Friends, this does not sound like Calvinism, does it? Sure doesn't. It couldn't have been a Calvinistic mentality. Not if you believe that the man is made in the image of God, that the spiritual part that is... You know, when God saves the soul, when He saves us, He's not saving our bodies, necessarily. He's saving the spirit. He'll resurrect that body, but He's saving our spirit. Now, René Descartes, the French philosopher, lived in 1596 to 1650. He said, "I was persuaded that there was nothing in all the world, that there was no heaven, no earth, that there was no minds, nor any bodies. Was I not then likewise persuaded that it did not exist? Not at all. Of a surety, I myself did exist, since I am persuaded myself that I am something." That I am persuaded myself of something. So in other words, because he could think and reason, he decided that he existed, and if he existed, it must be a product of the Creator. You see, man is comprised of both body and spirit. And even he realized this in himself. He realized that he physically existed, but he also realized that he had a reasoning ability. And because we have a reasoning ability, if we're going to answer the question, what is man? Well, man, based on his component parts, I guess you could argue for a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit, but what's really emphasized in the Scriptures is body and spirit. And so we're going to just stick with that for the rest of this lesson. I'm going to show you that there's at least two parts to man, a spiritual side and a physical side, both of which need to be nourished. Genesis 2 and verse 7, God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. There's your physical body. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then man became a living soul, a living creature. You see, it wasn't until God breathed into his nostrils that man became a living creature. He had to have a body, but he also had to have a spirit, a pneuma. A lot of times that's translated breath. Zechariah 12 and verse number 1 says that God formed the spirit of man that's within him. We know that God had to invent that spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 16, Paul said, "For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man," this is your body, "though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." What part of that is he talking about? The inward man. He's talking about that part of you that's living, that's eternal, that can think, that can comprehend. What about this? When you take the rich man and Lazarus information and you pull out that Lazarus died, that the rich man also died, and lifting up his eyes being in torment, where'd he get those eyes? He's a spirit. And yet he can lift up his proverbial eyes. He can see what's going on over in the eternal realm. He saw Abraham. He had an intellect. He could identify Abraham and Lazarus. There was a communication ability. They were able to talk and to communicate. Isn't that interesting? Have Lazarus dip his finger in water. Come over and soothe me in this torturous flame. And then remember that Abraham said, "Son, remember." He even has a memory capability to think back on the past, even in the Hadean realm. And so what we're talking about, this inward man, is the eternal part of yourself that makes you who you are. The part of yourself that makes you who you are, separate and apart from your body. James says in chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so then faith without works is dead also." And so we know that the body and the spirit have to be together in order to be alive. You let that spirit depart from the body and you got a what? You got a corpse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20 says, "You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Friends, this tells me that we can exercise self-control over our body, but it also tells me that I can exercise self-control over the things of the spirit, the things that go on right between my two ears, right here in my brain. I can control what I think, and I can control what I do. I've got a mental, and I've got a physical side. I've got a physical side and a spiritual side. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 28, "Don't fear those people who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Here's who you should fear. Fear Him, not them, but Him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And who is that? That's Jehovah God. Nobody else can destroy both body and soul in hell except by the power of God. He's the only one that can send you there. Now I want you to think about that. You've got a soul and you've got a body. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew intellectually, He grew physically, He grew spiritually, and He grew socially. Friends, these are all parts of our life. Physical and spiritual. These are parts of our life that involve the mind, involve the actions of the body, that involve my relationship with God and my knowledge of Him. And so when I ask the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I find out that I have been made a little lower than the angels, but I've also been crowned with glory and honor. What am I? I'm a human being, and I have a body, I have a soul, I have a spirit. I know that just as my body needs to be nourished and fed, that my soul and my spirit need to be nourished and fed. I know that I cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I know that in this life I need to find the answers to life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And I know that try as man may to find the answers to those questions in every arena of life, there are no answers to those questions that can be satisfied separate and apart from God's holy word. You always have to go back to God's holy word to answer those questions. I appreciate your kind attention today, and I hope and pray that as we begin to delve into who we are, you know, it's important to know who you are. It's important to know how God views you, what you're made up of. I need to know that I've got a body. I've got that down. But what about the eternal part of me? Is there something more that I can learn about me on the inside and what I need to have everlasting life and what I need to feel good about myself and what I need to be nourished up in this life? Is esteem, self-esteem, does that factor into anything? Does a proper view of who I am enter into the picture? Does that mean anything to us? All these questions, how we're to think about ourselves and how we're to think about other people who are made in the image of God. That's a lot with what's wrong with society today. That's a lot of the reason why people mistreat other people is because they have objectified other people. Other people have become objects instead of human beings created in the image of God. And so we have treated people, not the church necessarily, but in the culture, we have treated other people not like humans, but like objects. And so friends, if we could answer the questions of life and what is man, then maybe we can help other people answer that question. Maybe we could help them come to a knowledge of just who they are from God's perspective. And help them to answer the questions of this life today. If you've come here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I want you to know that God is mindful of you, that He loves you, that He cares for you, and that He has demonstrated this fact by giving us Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came to this world is one thing. That He went to the cross for you and for me is another. Oh, how He loves you and me. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the remission of our sins. And the way we respond to God and the way we respond to His death on the cross is by believing that He is God's Son. Believing on Jesus Christ, thus obeying His gospel, repenting of our own sins, confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Christ, and being born again of water and of the Spirit, being baptized for the remission of our sins. We arise to walk in the newness of life, and we live faithfully till we die. And friends, there's no greater life that we could live on this side of eternity than to live the Christian life. If you'd like to do that tonight, We invite you to come down front. If you are here tonight and have already obeyed the gospel and simply need the prayers of the church, come boldly to the throne of grace, realizing who you are in the eyes of God. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?